You've probably seen the title given to this talk. Let me just start then right away. It was in April 1912 that my mother, as a very young girl, waved off the largest ship that had ever been launched, the Titanic. A few days later, as we all know, it had sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic, but my mum waved it off. Ever since then, we in our family have always been interested in the story of the Titanic. We've read all about it, and many stories have emerged from that tragedy that heralded so much of what was to follow in the rest of our momentous century. One passenger, an Englishman called Major Arthur Pusham, was looking round his cabin as he prepared to leave it for the last time, as the ship was about to go down and he was about to take to the boats. He abandoned a tin box containing $200,000 in bonds and $100,000 in preferred stock, put on his long underwear, then took with him just one good luck pin and three oranges, and stepped out into the night. I suppose there's nothing like a life or death crisis to focus the mind on what really matters, on what's going to count in your vital moment of extremity. My subject for this sermon is a quote from Marie Antoinette, who was married to the King of France, Louis XVI, at the time of the French Revolution, just over 200 years ago. Informed that the rough and tumble French population had run out of bread, she replied, "Let them eat cake." It was one of the great naive quotations in all history. Let them eat cake. The one really staple necessity for a population, Marie Antoinette appeared to have taken no account of at all. Her remark, whatever the correct interpretation, has gone down in history. Let them eat cake. The irony of that situation brings me into the passage that I'd like just to touch on, not from Matthew's Gospel, but I'd like to go back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah chapter 55. It's on page 742 in the Old Testament bit, if you want to look at it, in the Bibles there in front of you, and if you prefer just to listen, that's fine. Here it goes, Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So that's my text, really. Why spend money on what is not bread? The prophet is using figurative language, of course, as he pinpoints the wrong spiritual directions that the Jewish people of his time were taking. He asks in verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? That was the problem of the Jewish people. Several hundred years before the time of Christ, the context in which the prophet is writing was that of the impending desolation of the Jewish people. They're going into exile. They're going to be under the Babylonian jackboot, the greatest power of its time, and so they were going to remain for a long time. So that they were going to be in exile, far away from home, far away from Jerusalem, far from their daily surroundings, cut off from their props. And how would they then be able to manage? He challenges them to face in the right direction for those things that would sustain them as a people with integrity and purpose. Would they just be longing for the good old times? Would they be going in another direction altogether? Would they simply lose their identity in a mad scramble, everyone for themselves out in exile, as they traded, bought, sold, bargained, to eke out for themselves a subsistence as a disintegrated community? See, follow that route, warns Isaiah, and you'll find that it will not satisfy you. Your life with God is what explains your whole profile. Abandon that in your quest for short-term selfish security, and you'll find yourselves without the staple ingredient that gives you any kind of substance at all. And I think it is our challenge today, over 2,500 years later, in a society that tantalizes us with 1,000 different mirages, which, as we get close to them, fade out and disappear, disappoint, disillusion, as having nothing to offer that, well, nothing to offer that will satisfy in any lasting way. Unable to sustain us, and leaving us with not even the cake of which Marie Antoinette spoke, but with the ashes of disillusionment. Shirley Conran, of Superwoman fame, was reported in June 1994 in the Times to have rid herself of unnecessary materialistic trappings in her attempt at a more simplified lifestyle, retaining, as she put it, only two of her three apartments and giving £150,000 worth of jewellery away. All I really need, she said, are a few diamonds. Well, we smile at that because such an observation is manifestly untrue to human experience. But the subtle lie keeps repeating itself. It surfaces repeatedly in the if-only mindset. If only I'd been the person who invented the cat's eyes to light up the roads at night. If only I could win the lottery. If only I had written that book. And deep in our thinking, we know that such thinking is a fallacy. Why, we've only got to look around at society, read the papers, look at whatever segment of life you choose, high society, sport, the business world, or the entertainment industry, just to name four. And we all know the grim, relentless pattern that you can have everything desirable for the senses. You can have attained your wildest ambitions that you set yourself. You can have achieved worldwide fame, command the biggest photo call that anybody could possibly command, enjoy the adulation of countless admirers, and yet remain in yourself deeply dissatisfied, and as a person be right in the gutter of disintegration. We know that from just public observation of life around us in whatever level of society you care to pitch it. It's not what you are or have, but who you are becoming that counts more than anything. Character, said the former preacher D.L. Moody, is worth more than money. Character is worth more than anything else in the whole world. Do you know I believe that? I sometimes meet with good friends in my little office here at All Souls Church. We talk about some of the difficult times that people can face, the adversities we're up against, the calamities that can strike, or just the sheer hard grind of trying to keep one's Christian life burning brightly in an urbanized society that doesn't necessarily go our way. And again, I will say to my friends, seems that it's the person you're becoming is more important than anything. You can be shut away in a prison, but as long as your character is growing, that is what you were born for. And as Christians, if we are Christians at all, it's becoming more like Jesus Christ that is the goal for which we are here. And if we are becoming more like Jesus Christ in our characters, and if we are advancing morally, Nothing else matters in the end than that. We can fail on a whole range of fronts, but if we're advancing in the kind of person we are becoming, that is more important. When I share that with my friends, their eyes light up. I encourage myself with the same observation. That is why I'm here on this world. That is why Paul, the apostle, was advancing even though he was shut away in prison, cut off from his friends, but nevertheless he was saying, I'm here for Christ. I'm doing the thing that I was created for, to become more like him, to advance in Christ's likeness. You can seem to have everything and yet miss the one staple ingredient that gives life its sense, its purpose, its direction and satisfaction. Lord Byron is an example, one of the greatest of all English romantic poets, born in 1788. Lord Byron set his heart on obtaining the world, everything that he could get hold of. He graphically describes his own case in these words: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. Come back again. Come to the waters, the waters. Why spend money, verse 2, on what is not bread? The Hebrew word in verse 2 is literally no bread. Why spend money on what is no bread? The negative of bread, the opposite of bread, is what the prophet is saying. You're chasing, he says, in your abandonment of your spiritual roots, you're chasing after junk food, which will never feed your souls. In fact, it'll make you less satisfied, hungrier than ever. In his recalling of the Jewish people to God, Isaiah here widens his terminology to include not only the Jews, but people of every race and every era. This is universal language that we've got here in Isaiah 55. Looking here at verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now that is offered to everyone. The same flavor as Christ's words, come to me, all who labor, all, and I will give you rest. It's offered to everybody. It's a universal offer. It's a free offer. That is emphasized very strongly here. Come and buy without money, without price. It's an offer with a promise of satisfaction in it. In his mention of no cost, this isn't a soup kitchen kind of offer, a bit of free charity that's doled out. It's not that. Because he does use the word buy. Come and buy. There's going to be a transaction. You are going to acquire something at the hands of God. Yes, somebody else has paid the price. It is without money. It is without price. Somebody else has paid the price. And it remains for the hearer, the listener, to close with a transaction and to say, I'm on. So to come, to drink, to eat, in the terminology of this passage, is to have bought. Drinking is believing. Eating is to have come. And only two chapters back, Isaiah tells his readers how the price of finding God again was made available to all who will come. It was to be achieved through the self-sacrifice of a figure who is called the servant. A figure who is clearly identified in the New Testament as being the man of Galilee himself, the founder of our Christian faith. He has done it all in the sacrifice of the cross. So that as you look at Isaiah chapter 53, a page or two back, it says there, in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Goes on, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There's a kind of substitution going on there. But the servant figure substitutes himself in place of the condemned, guilty person, the rebel, and says, I will lift upon myself the responsibility of the sins, the faults that would otherwise shut you away from friendship and fellowship with God. I will take it. Then as we come into the pages of the New Testament, and we ask ourselves, who is big enough to fit the role? Because nobody in the Old Testament was big enough. Some people say, well, was it Israel itself that was the servant? No, because it was on behalf of God's people that the servant is suffering. So God's people are not going to suffer on behalf of themselves. There has to be a substitute. And as we come to the New Testament, and we see the figure of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and coming into the Holy City in that fateful week, and saying, if only you had known the moment of visitation when it came, but they hadn't. Were they willing to come to him? To begin with, yes, they said, Hosanna. By the end of the week, it was, crucify him. He's done it all in the sacrifice of the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, when I was younger, I didn't really understand the cross. I heard all about it. But the penny didn't drop until I was into my teens. I'd heard it many times. And then when somebody explained that it was Jesus Christ who is enduring the separation from God that I deserved, it began to make sense. I knew what it was. You know, I come from those old-fashioned days when you were caned at school. Don't do that now, do we? People would be caned, and sometimes the wrong person would be caned for an offense. Then the assumption of those in the authority was, well, good for him anyway, probably. But what about if somebody had stepped forward and said, look, let me be caned in his place? They wouldn't have allowed that. This is the way that it happened in New Testament thinking. Somebody else has stepped in to my place and said, I will take the responsibility. And the hell, the banishment from God, those things, who can stand in the presence of God? Who can come to the pearly gates and say, it's all right, I think you want me, I'm your favorite person? No. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the standard. There's not one who deserves to make it. Not one. There's only one figure then who is big enough to take the responsibility of our faults and to open the gates of heaven for me to be forgiven and to come to God and to know not only in the next life but to know in this life that I'm accepted. That's the wonder of the Christian revelation. To know in this life that I have peace with God. Not have to wait until the crack of doom to find out how I stand with God, but to know now that I am forgiven and accepted. That's what I found out when I was a teenager. Then I have to refresh myself with it. And I'm sure there are hundreds of us who are Christians here. We need to refresh and remind ourselves, I have been accepted at the cross. God said, I will meet you at one place only. I won't meet you anywhere else. But I will meet you at the cross where my son died for you in love and took the responsibility of your guilt upon himself then. That is where I will meet you. I won't meet you anywhere else. And time and again, those of us who have started on the road must come back to that place of the cross and say, remind me, I am accepted. And those of us who are new to this matter and are perhaps trembling on the brink of decision, let me say again, to encourage you to come in your imagination, to come in your thinking to the place of the cross outside Jerusalem where Christ, fully God and fully man, has suffered and bled and died for you and accepted in himself the alienation that at the moment rests on you. It rests on you at the moment. You pray, you don't feel you're getting through to God. Why is that? Because you're cut off from him. We are all like that to begin with. Cut off. Until such time as we can recognize there is somebody else who has stood in for me. And then as I come to him and ask him to accept my guilt, my blame, upon himself, I'm let free, and free forever. To come back to Isaiah's terminology, as far as the world's traders are concerned, their challenge is to get you up to their price, high as they can. They would like you to meet their price. With God's offer, the challenge is as to whether we will ever bring ourselves to come down to God's price, which is nothing to pay. It's been done. And some people are too proud and they won't do it. We've sometimes sung a little song, at least I have sometimes sung a little song. It's an old-fashioned song. It is no secret what God can do, written by an American called Stuart Hamblin. He was the owner of a string of racehorses in the States, and he had his own radio station years ago, and he used to broadcast on it every day. But one day he was taken, rather against his will, to hear the evangelist, Billy Graham, in the United States. Then he met up with the evangelist and made friends with him. Then he began regularly to come to the meetings. In Los Angeles, this was. Then he began to get angry with what he was hearing. He was too proud. He owned racehorses. He owned a radio station. Why did he have to humble himself and say, I'm sorry, I've been on the wrong road? One day he rang up Dr. Billy Graham at 2 o'clock in the morning. He said, I've got to come and talk. So Mr. Graham said, all right, come. He came into his room and he said, I want you to pray for me. Billy Graham said, no, I won't. And Stuart Hamblin said, you mean to say you're a man of God and you won't pray for me? No, I won't pray for you, said Billy Graham. So what comes out in the story? I won't pray for you until you get down on your knees and say to God, I am a sinner, I'm on the wrong road, forgive me. Oh, he said, I can't do that. Too proud. Then Billy Graham said, I won't pray for you. Won't do any good at all. They haggled over it for quite a time, and then finally Stuart Hamblin said, I'm ready. And in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is what he did. And then later, when he put his life right, somebody said to him, what's happened, Stuart? I don't understand. You're so different in your attitudes. Oh, he said, it's no secret what God can do. And the man said, that sounds like a song. Turn it into a song. And he did. They sang it all over the world for several decades. Christ says, I am the bread of life. The prophet says, why spend money on what is not bread? It's never going to satisfy, ultimately, the things that we focus and concentrate our lives upon outside of the life of God. We shall always find ourselves disillusioned, dissatisfied. Of course, it's right that every Christian believer should permanently be dissatisfied with ourselves as we are, because we want to advance in character. But we will never be dissatisfied with God himself and with the power of his word, and with the presence and the friendship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He won't dissatisfy us. And the invitation then is four things. Come. Look at it. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come, second time, to the waters. And you who have no money, third time, come, buy and eat. Fourth time, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Somebody did a count in the Bible of how many times the word come is given. I didn't do the count. They got as far as 642 times. Come. Jesus says, come to me. You come to the end of the Bible, the last page of the Bible. It says the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who is thirsty come. And if we come, we're told we're going to receive. That's one thing. Come. Listen. Verse 2 and verse 3. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. Verse 3. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. We don't give ourselves a chance if we don't hear, if we don't listen, if we don't absorb the data and consider it and turn it over. So I would like very much to say to those of us who are questing after a better life than we have at the moment, I mean, if you are completely satisfied with life as it is for you, and convinced that it is going to go on being satisfying, right through life, right through retirement, right through to the end, and right on beyond, then I don't know that there's much more I ought to be saying to you. But if you're not satisfied, and you're not convinced that you are going to be satisfied, I would say, would you investigate? Would you like to join that little group? Have a go. I challenge you to do so. You won't find that there'll be any arm twisting, but you will find that there'll be purpose running through it. You can leave at any time you want if you don't like the group. But it's not a suggestion. It's really an urge, an exhortation. Have a go and see what you can do to listen. Give yourself that chance. This is why we come to church, of course, to keep on feeding, listening, absorbing the data that prevents us from becoming onto the wrong road altogether. Come, listen, seek, verse 6. I like that too. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. He couldn't be nearer than now. While we're sitting together in church, surrounded by love and prayer and devotion and these hymns we've been singing, we're in church in the middle of a great capital. What a privilege. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Then the last bit, call, as it says it there in verse 6, call on him while he is near. Come, listen, seek, call, and at the center of it all, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he's died for us. He's not on the cross anymore. Bodily, he's been raised from death. He's ascended at the right hand on high. And we shall shortly be thanking God for the ascension of Christ and what that means. He's offered us the gift of his Spirit, that as a person puts their trust in him, so his unseen Spirit comes to live in our lives, sharing our lives with us, helping us, prompting us, motivating us, and empowering us too. So it is good to hear Jim Johnson's words earlier on. And again, Jim, at the end of the service, why don't you just park yourself somewhere at the front, so if anybody wants to follow up on the things that you were saying, they can do so. They'll spot you. You may be able to give us one or two tips, those who come forward. I'll do the same. Why don't I stay at the front when the service is over? And look, here's some couple of books. I wrote this one. It's called A New Beginning. I'll let you have that to take away if you ask me for it. Ask for yourself. Don't ask for another person, but you ask for yourself. And then there's a prayer in it that you can make your own, a prayer of commitment to Christ who loves you. And Luke's Gospel, that again is part of the listening, to take it away. And then to resolve that Christianity Explained. Would you like to sign up for that? Would you like to ask at the little stall there? Or have a word with Rico Tice at the end of the service? Make sure that you're giving yourself every chance. Maybe somebody else says, well, it's all right for me, really. It's not too bad. It's not too difficult. Life's a doddle, really, as I'm placed at the moment. Piece of cake. I think the concern of God is that we may end up without even a piece of cake. Think about it, and let's act on it, what we've been hearing.